Well, good evening. Glad you're here. Looking forward to our study, continuing studying the Gospel of Mark. Tonight we are in Mark chapter 11, and our goal will be to cover the first 25, depending on your Bible, maybe 26 verses. So we're looking forward to that. So if you want to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, that will be great. And let's have a word of prayer together. Father, our God, thank you for your every blessing. We recognize you as sovereign, as ruler over all, the creator, our maker and sustainer, the one from whom all blessings flow. And we humbly and yet boldly come before you, God, because of what you've done for us in Jesus. Thank you for making that relationship possible. Thank you for all that you've given to us, promised us through him. And we pray that as we study tonight and see Jesus entering Jerusalem on his mission to die for the sins of the world, help us, God, to have a fuller appreciation of all that you've done. A greater gratitude and a greater than determination, God, to yield our lives unto our King Jesus. It's in him we pray. Amen. All right. Here we go. So if we look at the Gospel of Mark and we look at it in major chunks, we are in the last major chunk in that we are in the last week of the life of Jesus. And we're going to try to follow that chronology as we go through the lesson tonight. Of course, we'll only make it so far. And then Paul will pick up on Sunday. But here we have this last week of his life. We see his mission, and it's kind of been the culmination of Mark's recordings here for us. So tonight, we will be talking about the arrival of the king. He has set his face toward Jerusalem, and he has finally made it on his way. He curses a fig tree. He cleanses the temple. And he reveals what one person described as his new path, the king's new path. And then we'll hopefully have time for a few takeaways from our lesson. So let's read together from the text. Paul, do you have that? Okay, I'm going to let Paul do me a favor and read. The New American Standard 1995 is on the overhead, but follow along in your Bibles as well. Mark chapter 11, beginning verse 1.
Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if perhaps he could find anything on it. And when he had come to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' and his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a robber's den?" The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you have cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you ask and pray, believe you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you of your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will the Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions."
You'll notice there verse 26 is in brackets. Some of your Bibles will have this verse. Some of your Bibles won't. The footnote in my Bible says the earliest manuscripts. Some earliest manuscripts don't contain this verse. I think there's a tendency when we read the different gospel accounts, we want them to all agree. We want them to say the same thing. And if one gospel account says something another gospel account says, it's almost like we get uncomfortable with that. Maybe I do. But there's a uniqueness about how each account was recorded, what the emphasis is, and so we shouldn't expect them to all be exactly the same. I don't know whether verse 26 was originally in the text. It doesn't really take anything away by it being there. It's implied by the verse before it, I believe. What we're going to focus on at least tonight is maybe including the text, but we're going to look at some of the uniqueness of Mark's gospel account, where it's different from some of the others, and what does that tell us about who Jesus is and what he has come to do. So we start off in chapter 11 and verse 1, and let's just, they mention some places. So notice here we've got Bethphage and Bethany mentioned, and those are here close to Jerusalem. And remember that Jesus healed Bartimaeus in Jericho. In fact, he'd been across the Jordan. Now he's coming back through Jericho. He's on his way into Jerusalem. And in fact, as we look here, he would come first to Bethany, then to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, on the way through the Garden of Gethsemane area, and then crossing the Kidron Valley and into Jerusalem proper and into the temple. So just kind of get a sense for where these places are located. I think the Bethphage and Bethany are, I don't know, I think I read like a mile or two outside the city, so they're pretty close. But notice that Jesus sends two of his disciples into the city, and he says, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" What do you think about these instructions? What's your reaction to them? In terms of what Jesus tells his disciples, what do you think about that? Well, they didn't pay for it. That's true. Okay. Katrina.
I mean, of the leaps of faith he's asked them to make, this seems like a pretty low-cost leap. that he's already taken care of it, or that he's okay.
Yeah. And so he's putting some kind of surprising instructions here in front of his disciples to go carry out. I see a lot of specificity. I mean, he calls out the details. You're going to find a colt. No, not just any colt, a colt on which no one has ever ridden. Untie it. Oh, and by the way, if somebody asks you, well, here's what you tell them, and it's going to be okay. So back to the faith thing, yes. But just, kind of surprising to me at all the details. And then, of course, we see this carried out in verse 4. They went away, found the colt, they untied it. Lo and behold, somebody did ask them, "What are you doing?" They told them what Jesus said, and they let them go. So, to me, the result communicates Jesus is in control. He is. We got Tommy up here, and Bob, did you want to say anything? Okay. He's in control. He is sovereign. Again, he's on a mission.
What I think about John in those situations is, in you have this a couple of times when they're preparing the Passover. Is this a prearranged signal, or is this a prophecy and fulfillment? And we're not really told the details, but just understanding the way the Gospels go, I tend to think of it as a prophecy and fulfillment, that he's saying that this is going to happen, and this happens.
Yeah. So that's a good point. You could look at it one of two ways. I'm with Tommy. I view it more as he is foretelling something that's going to happen rather than conveying something that he has already kind of orchestrated. David.
Yeah, one thing that strikes me about this, it's going to ride on a colt that's never been ridden.
What does that say to you?
That normally doesn't go very well.
Mm-hmm, right.
And so... there seems to be something a little miraculous even about that.
So his power, again, control over the situation. Right, right. And again, we're going to find out what his purpose is, but, you know, it's unusual, right? For someone, Dinah's here, it's unusual for something of this magnitude for him to ride in on a donkey.
It's actually pretty amazing because... even people now will read the Word of God and say they think they're outsmart God. You know, that just doesn't make sense. I mean, I've heard people say being dipped in water just doesn't make sense to me. And so he told them to do something that didn't make sense. But when they got there and done it, it was exactly like he told them. It was. So he says what he means, and he means what he says.
That's right. And we as followers or disciples of Jesus are to submit to him and to his will. It's not like we get to improvise and come up with what the kingdom's going to look like and how it's supposed to be run. That's what he lays out. We're supposed to trust him and follow it. Oh, yes, we got up here, Paul. I don't know your name. David. Right behind you, David.
Yeah, it just, it's kind of an understated, maybe overlooked example of just how omniscient Jesus was. He knows everything. I mean, as you mentioned, the specificity of this, how does he know no one ever sat on this colt? How does he know everything's going to be the way that he says? And exactly as you said, the disciples' job is to follow his instruction no matter what it is. He knows everything. And he's in control, and you can imagine being the disciples and getting there and doing this, and they told them what Jesus said, and they let them go, oh, wow, it worked. Of course it worked.
Should have been faith building, shouldn't it?
He's all-knowing. He knows everything. He's perfect. And so, yeah, to your point about, you know, our job is to follow the one who knows all things. That's so important here.
Thank you. And, Nina, I think you gave a good example. I mean... I might agree that being immersed in water, maybe it doesn't make sense on the surface, but it is what we're told, and as it is explained, it makes all kinds of sense also. also. Even if it didn't, we still submit to the king. Okay, so they brought the colt to Jesus. They throw their cloaks on it. People spread cloaks on the road, leafy branches, and it is Sunday. You know, if we count him dying on a Friday, it is now Sunday of the week in which Jesus will die. And I want you to notice as we get into this next section some differences now here in Mark's account. And the first is he makes no reference to the prophecy by Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9 regarding this matter of the colt. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Mark doesn't make an emphasis of this. The other, Matthew and Luke, do and show that Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. But what we see rather here is we see Mark emphasizing what he did from the very beginning, because in Mark 1:1-3, it starts off just very directly, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." You know, the king is coming. And that's how this gospel just jumps right in and starts off. And so what we find here in Mark 1 here is we see that he's emphasizing that aspect more than the fulfillment of this prophecy. And in Malachi, Malachi chapter 3, beginning verse 1, said, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." Jesus is fulfilling prophecy, and what Mark seems to be emphasizing is the coming of the king, who's going to set the terms of the kingdom and of its citizens, and he is coming in judgment, and he's coming to purify and to cleanse. So these are the things that are highlighted in Malachi, and it fits well with the way Mark's gospel starts, the way he starts the recording of that. And he notes there in verse 9, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they were shouting. "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David," which is a quotation of Psalm 118, beginning in verse 25, which says, "O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." So, Hosanna simply just means, you know, save us, do save. So it is a fair quotation being made there. And in essence, what is being said about Jesus here is that, you know, praise the Lord, the king has come. And or blessings for the arrival of the king and the kingdom. Here is your king. These are the things that they're shouting as Jesus rides in on the donkey, as he is approaching Jerusalem to fulfill his mission. So, no reference to Zechariah 9:9. And then verse 11 is unique. "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So, all this buildup, all this excitement, all this fanfare, the king is coming, he's coming into his temple. And he enters the temple, and what's the response? we today might say it's crickets. It's nothing. No one is there. No one is ready to receive the king. It's just nothing. And it's thus very anticlimactic, is it not? And in reality, this response of Jerusalem to their coming king is going to inform the rest of what we're going to read in this section of Mark 11. Questions or comments before we move on? All right. Okay, hang on a second. We'll let everybody hear you.
And I'm, you know, I'm sorry because generally up in that class, I don't know how much y'all are tying this into the other Gospels.
We're studying Mark, and so we're really emphasizing Mark, okay. not to the exclusion, but yes. Not intending to study all three plus yeah. The non-synoptic.
Like Matthew, as you know, and you already referenced quotes from Zechariah 9:9 and about it fulfilling the prophecy. It fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. This was to fulfill what was spoken to the prophet. But I think particularly interesting is something from Luke and something from John here. When the crowds are proclaiming him as king, in Luke 19:39 and 40, the Pharisees want Jesus to rebuke the crowds. You know, quiet the crowds. They shouldn't be saying that. And of course, Jesus says, if these would be quiet, even the stones would cry out. And but also what's interesting in John, this leads to the Pharisees' frustration in John 12:19. Look, the whole world has gone after him. You know, so they're exasperated because this looks like it is a resounding defeat for them. And of course, ultimately it is, but not necessarily, things aren't going to unfold as they're expecting.
Right. And so thanks for pointing ahead that there's going to be opposition, and some of the things that Jesus is going to say next is going to trigger some of that further. Okay. Verses 12 through 14, the cursing of the fig tree. He starts off by on the next day. Okay, so just realize it was Sunday. Now it's Monday of the week in which Jesus is going to die. And it says on the next day when he left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Huh. What do you think about Jesus here? How would you describe this situation? How would you describe Jesus in this situation? Is he hangry, we would say? Okay. Is he reasonable? I think many would look at, you know, in this situation and say, well, what were you expecting? And you're cursing the fig tree because, do you scratch your head at this a little bit? Okay. Well, realize, when he says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again," that throughout the Old Testament, the use of the vine and the fruit tree and the figs and the fig tree is used to represent the nation of Israel and their spiritual condition. You know, if things are good, everyone is sitting under his vine and fig tree, a sign of prosperity. Well, here we see, you know, whether it's Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Haggai, this is just the beginning of references about how figs and fig trees represent the nation of Israel. In fact, if you want to flip quickly to Jeremiah chapter 24, we won't read the whole thing, though it's not long. Here you just see a complete focus on figs And he talks about good figs in verse 6. He talks about bad figs in verse 8. And so again, just an example of that Jesus is not, he's borrowing from Old Testament prophecies here to make his point. And we'll see eventually that I think both his disciples and the leaders and the people pick up on what he is saying. And their spiritual condition is often figured or pictured as a fruit tree or a vine that is lacking fruit. Again, Hosea 9, Jeremiah 8. I think we'll look at Jeremiah 8 in a little bit. Micah 7. And, of course, Isaiah 5, which will be what we'll focus on in Mark chapter 12. And Paul will get to that on Sunday, so I'm not going to stomp on that. But we see that Jesus, again, is using typical kinds of language here in this situation in terms of what he is doing. And I think what he is really saying here is that because there's no fruit on this fig tree, because Jerusalem is fruitless, no fruit's ever going to come from you again. Or you see God's judgment now being pronounced. Of course, this is not singular and unique, but it's just, again, it's fitting in with I think the point that he's making here. But what about this statement in verse 13? We've got Nina up here. Think about that statement when he says, it was not the season for figs. Go ahead.
I wasn't going to answer that.
Okay.
Also, I think this, another point here, the more immediate point here is because it says his disciples were listening.
Yes.
So this was for the purpose of the disciples. And when they come back, Peter remembered that he killed that fig tree.
Yep.
And Peter said, and then he said to him, you will always be able to have faith and trust in the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So I think he was declaring himself God to the disciples again here. He was proving that he was deity. He's the one that stopped that tree from producing figs. And then he said, your faith in God. So I think there's a more immediate point to it, in that he's trying to get this through to the apostles because they're getting ready to have to take over for him. And they're still wavering somewhat into who he is,
right,
and what he's doing. And, you know, because they don't fully believe him until the resurrection.
So what about this statement, which again is unique to Mark? Matthew and Luke don't include this. It was not the season for figs. What was Jesus thinking? How could he go ahead and curse the fig tree when it didn't have fruit on it, when it wasn't even supposed to have fruit on it? So what is the point? What is he saying? And I think what he is saying is this. As he's entering Jerusalem, as the king is entering Jerusalem, Jerusalem should have been ready at any time for the king's arrival, whether it was in season or not. And the king then should have been received appropriately, exalted once he did come. But when he came in, what was the reaction? Oh, outside they were all excited, but when we reached the temple, it was empty. There was nothing. And he turned around and went back to Bethany with his disciples. So, you know, it may remind you of what Paul told Timothy, you know, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. You think about, it makes me think too about people having their lamps ready. And, you know, again, you had to have your lamp trimmed, you had to have oil, and you always had to be on the ready, being on the alert and prepared. And Jesus comes to Jerusalem and he finds nothing. And so notice how this fits then with what Mark records next. Mark 11, beginning in verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves, and he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. He began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a robber's den." I think four things we can see here that Jesus does. First, he begins to drive out those who are buying and selling in the temple. Secondly, he overturns the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Thirdly, he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And surprise, surprise, then he begins to teach them. And he teaches them by saying, "Is it not written, 'My house, a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den?" So, in essence, what Jesus is doing here is he is closing the doors on the temple. He is stopping all of this activity that is going on. He's shutting it down, just like the fig tree pictured. There is no fruit, then it's going to be shut down. And isn't this a very kingly response? We remember King Joash and Josiah, they purified and restored the temple during their reigns. And now Jesus, because of the lack of fruit and because of what some of the things he says, he's upending what is going on there. And notice this statement here: he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. Again, unique to Mark's gospel, not mentioned in Matthew or Luke. And this it fits with what we read in Zechariah 14 and verse 21, which from the ESV reads, "And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." And now some of your versions will read the Canaanite. Some will read there's no buying and selling. Some will read there's no merchant. But I think this is the concept of what Jesus is doing. Again, fulfilling prophecy, but more importantly, he's come and he's found Jerusalem to be fruitless. They're carrying on in the things that are not from God. They have abused the worship that's going on in the temple, and Jesus describes it as being an evil thing, but we'll get to that in just a minute. So, the tree will no longer bear fruit, and thus the temple will no longer be open for business. But notice what he says here in verse 17. "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?'" The "for all the nations" is the complete quote here from Isaiah chapter 56, where he says, "Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, their burnt offering and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." Matthew and Luke do not include this "for all the peoples." I don't know about you, but I guess I wouldn't have thought primarily that the temple was intended to be a house of prayer. And yet, as I was thinking more about this and preparing for this, it became more clear to me that that definitely was one of its major purposes. That's where the presence of God was in the temple, and thus people would pray to this place. And honestly, this was always to be what God's temple was to be, a house of prayer that offered the hope of forgiveness to the world. If we were to take the time to read 1 Kings 8 about Solomon and dedicating his temple, he goes on at length about how they would deal with sin down the road. And the instructions were always that when you become aware of your sin, that if you would turn your eyes back toward Jerusalem and pray toward this place, that you would be forgiven. And he described all these different sins, all these different situations. interestingly enough, he even gave instruction for foreigners. For foreigners to be able to pray to this place and be forgiven. And that really fits well with what we see here about God's house, the temple being called a house of prayer for all the peoples. But what had happened? What had happened instead? Well, he says, you have made the temple into a robber's den. Again, it's probably been my focus to play out more about what kind of buying and selling and taking advantage of people. And that was happening. But he said it's a robber's den. Use some other language to describe what he is saying. What is he saying? It's a robber's den. What do you think of? It's kind of like, what do you think, Matt?
I think of like crooked people trying to upsell or take advantage of people.
Yeah, and I think that's true. And here we have these robbers that are they're convening here. It's kind of like their hangout or their hideout. And so truly it is a place of wickedness. Jeremiah 7, beginning in verse 11, Jeremiah says, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh." Remember, Shiloh was where the tabernacle was. And I think it was 1 Samuel 4 where they took it into battle. It was taken by the Philistines, and the implications are that Shiloh suffered devastation at that time. And so that's what he is saying is going to happen here. And just as Jeremiah, when he said this, he was standing in the temple. Just as Jeremiah stood in the temple and said these words, Jesus now stands in the temple and says the same thing. Because the temple is now a place of evil and wickedness, a robber's den, the temple is going to be closed, destroyed, cast out of God's sight like he did at Shiloh. Now, the chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they wanted to do away with him. Because he closed down the temple for one day? I don't think so. They could reopen the temple tomorrow. But what Jesus was pronouncing was the destruction of this place. And they understood what Jesus was teaching. That this new good shepherd has come. He's challenging these false shepherds. And the hope of the temple as the place where God meets and forgives his people, that's over. Because of Israel's fruitlessness and failure to be ready for the king's return. Now we're building. All right, we get to verses 20 through 26, our last section here. And now he says it's in the morning. And as we've already alluded to, they see the fig tree. But now it's Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. I mean, Mark's account here is moving rapidly toward Jesus' crucifixion. But they pass by and they see the fig tree withered from the roots up. And Peter says, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." Now, I read that as if Peter was a little bit surprised, but I think maybe he was. Not that he didn't think maybe that Jesus could do it, but as I said, the disciples were listening, they heard what he said, and now in a day's period of time, I mean, these things just don't happen like that. And that's what he sees. And again, I referenced earlier Jeremiah 8:13. In Jeremiah 8:13, it says, I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine. There will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. What I have given them will be taken from them. But now we get what I'll call the big message here in verses 22 through 25. Verses 22 through 25, Jesus' response to Peter is, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Have faith in God, he says. Have faith in what he is able to do. Now I want to ask you, What mountain would be in context here to Jesus' words? The Temple Mount. That's right. Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. And what is going to happen to this mountain? It's going to be cast in the sea. It's over. It's done. But again, I want you to think about this. I don't think this is a general exhortation to prayer. Rather, it is the prayer of faith for God's kingdom to overthrow God's enemies, at this time particularly Jerusalem, in the most amazing way. And in fact, as you stop and think about it, Stephen is going to say almost these exact same words, and he's going to die for it. But now, how does this fit the withered fig tree and having faith in God to accomplish his purposes? Well, again, what is the temple? What was the temple? It was to be what? A house of prayer for all the nations. And when people prayed toward the temple, what would God do? He would hear their prayer and forgive their sins. He says, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But what happens if the temple, this mountain, is cast into the sea? What's going to happen to forgiveness? I mean, that's the place where they went to turn to for forgiveness. Well, Jesus is telling them, forgiveness is not going to come through this physical temple. It isn't needed for forgiveness. Jesus is, in essence, revealing, as we see in other places, that he is the new temple, and it is now through him that we have access to God and forgiveness of sins. For example, Matthew 12:6, where Jesus said, I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. I have to admit, I've always been confused by many of these statements in Mark 11. Cursing a fig tree when it's out of season. Mountains cast into the sea. Whatever you ask for, it'll be given to you. But I think when we can see it all in this context, that Jesus is proclaiming judgment on Jerusalem for their lack of fruit, he's announcing their coming judgment, and the declaration that the king is here. You should have received me like a king deserves, but it's reflective of the fact that you bear no fruit, and thus you're going to be cast into the sea. But don't worry about forgiveness. That is not going to be a problem Oh, except he mentions this condition, that for all of this to occur, you must forgive others if you are going to be forgiven. Yeah, forgiveness is going to be available. The temple, Jesus, a house of prayer for all the nations, but not if you won't forgive. In essence, we lose access to the temple of Jesus to receive the forgiveness of sins when we refuse to forgive others. And when we get ready to pray to God, we had better forgive those whom we have anything against. We are the temple of the living God. We are to be a house of prayer for all the nations, as we are spiritual stones being built up into a spiritual house, Jesus being the cornerstone. Are we doing that? Are we fulfilling our mission? Are we offering forgiveness to the world? So, some takeaway lessons, I think, here as we think about the arrival of the king, the fig tree curse, the temple cleansed, and the king's new path, that Jesus, as you all were already pointed out, Jesus is the king that we must receive on his terms, not ours, and that God desires fruit, not just leaves. Worship then has to be about God and not ourselves, which was a part of the problem going on there in Jerusalem. I'll cover these next two, Tim, then I'll let you talk. Religious activity without heartfelt devotion invites judgment, and faith expresses itself through trusting prayer and forgiveness. Tim.
First, thank you for that. That was great, connecting all those ideas, and I just thought that was amazing. I think the mind-blowing thing for me in all these connections that you're making is that Jesus was coming there like he was the king, like he was, and he should have been received that way. And so he was not doing anything wrong. And he was chastising the people because of it. But if they had received him like he was the king, would he have been killed like he was coming there to die, you know? And because part of this is that the chief priests were seeking how they might destroy him. And so the mind-blowing thing is how God is working everything out in Jesus doing the right things. And it's still leading to God's purposes being fulfilled. It's mind-blowing to me.
It is mind-blowing. That is very well stated. According to the foreknowledge of God, he was aware they weren't going to accept Jesus. It was the right time. It was everything had come to culmination. Here are just some lessons that we've looked at over the past four classes. Things about kingdom-minded disciples. And then a list of things that we've talked about that I think are just good reflections. But if I really want to encourage you in anything, go back and read 1 Kings 8 and read about Solomon's dedication of his temple and read about God's promises of forgiveness, that even if they sinned, if they would turn back and look back to Jerusalem and pray toward Jerusalem, that God would forgive them. And that the temple truly would be a house of prayer for all the nations, and the ultimate fulfillment, as Tim says, is mind-blowing, that it was going to be fulfilled in Jesus, and so forth. So our next lesson is going to be Mark 11, finishing out the chapter, and then going midway through chapter 12, verse 17. I will send out a link. Most all of the insight that I got from studying for this came from a lesson that Brent Kercheval gave in studying through Mark 11, and I'll put a link out on Lightpost so you all can listen to that. He did a much better job, but it's really amazing to see some things fit together, and I think it's really intended to be one really cohesive story.